To be here again. 2 weeks ago, we started the series as we went into the new year, and we started looking in the evening services at this scarlet thread that ran right from the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 with the fall, all the way through the scriptures, and that we're seeing that all scripture points towards the need for Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, but more than that, all scripture points towards Jesus Christ himself. And so the Old Testament doesn't stand alone from the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't stand apart from the Old Testament, as so many Christians would unfortunately believe this lie that we don't need the Old Testament, we only are in the New Testament. What our goal when we started was this, is that we want as a church for all of us to see how all scripture points towards Jesus. And so the Old Testament is pointed forward, saying that no amount of blood shed by animals could take away sin. It just merely would just cover it. But it doesn't take it away. And so there needs to be a greater sacrifice. And so we see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ coming, being the perfect man, God himself, and being that ultimate sacrifice, and thus taking away our sin once and for all. And so you and I, we don't need to bring an animal to church. Like, when was the last time you remember you bringing a goat to church and the pastor standing up in the front and just kind of like, well, there we go. That's us for the year. Doesn't happen anymore. And thank the Lord for that, because it'll just be a fairly freaky thing to see, right? And so through Christ, the ultimate sacrifice has been made. And the rest of the New Testament is pointing back to Jesus, explaining, telling us, expanding the words and the works of Jesus Christ to help us understand him to a greater degree. And so last week, Clinton really got us going as we would look into what we would call the typology of Christ, or the shadows of Christ throughout all of Scripture. And one thing that he said, where he spoke last week about Adam, is being a type of anti-type of Christ. What I mean when I say that is that where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Adam sinned, Christ was sinless. Where Adam fell to temptation, Jesus ran away. He succeeded in facing that temptation. And so what we have is we contrast, and at the end, Clinton asks this question, who are you in? Are you still in Adam being the sinful humanity, or are we now a new person in Christ? Spoiler alert, that's going to be the same question that I'm going to finish with this evening. But one thing that he did say last week, and it was a really good thing, he kind of set us up for warnings of saying, you can't just pick and choose. You can't just go to a random verse in the Old Testament and go, well, here's a clear picture of Jesus, because all the scriptures point to Jesus. He did give us some guidelines, and one of the main guidelines was to say, does the New Testament clearly show Jesus as this type in the Old Testament? Does it refer to something from the Old Testament in the New Testament and point Jesus back to that in the Old Testament? And Clint and I were discussing it this week, and we kind of just looked at each other and went, well, you kind of set me up for this week, because the very person who I'm speaking about today doesn't have a clear reference in the New Testament back to the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that there is no clear link. In fact, I would go as far as to say, in the person who we are looking at this evening, this type of Christ in the Old Testament is not an anti-type of Christ like Adam was, but he is a full shadow of Christ. And as we would look at the life of this man this evening, my hope and my prayer is that you would see in the life and the suffering that this man went through, you would see the life of Christ foreshadowed thousands of years before Christ lived. That person is, anyone know? Joseph. If you didn't guess, you just read it in your bulletin, because it's there. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis 45. Let me tell you this straight up. The story of Joseph covers 13 chapters in your Bible. The life of Joseph is made up of 12 chapters of that. Halfway through the story of Joseph, it just goes to the story of Judah. But we'll get there in a moment. Why do I say that? It's because if we had to read from Genesis 37 all the way up to Genesis 50, our whole 40 minutes or so that we have for the sermon would be gone. And so if you would bear with me as I take us through the life of Joseph, and I'll just jump through a couple points from up front here, not reading from the scriptures, but referring back to them. And here's what I would ask you to do. As we would tell the story, as you would think through the life of Joseph, would you stop and make notes as we go and ask yourself this question and make notes along the way of saying, this is a shadow of Jesus in the life of Joseph. This is a link in the life of Joseph to Jesus. You can maybe just make a note on your phone, maybe make a note on your Bible, in your notebook, something along those lines. If you're on your phone, don't get distracted and go to Twitter or WhatsApp, anything like that. I know me, so that's all I'm saying. So where do we start? Let's start with looking at the life of Joseph. I will say this, that there have been numerous studies and links done that link and similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. One theologian by the name of A.W. Pink drew up a list where he drew 60 comparisons between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. And this is it's a stark list of similarities. And so let's work through the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 up to chapter 50. Then we've got to talk about one big point. Then we've got to wrap it up at the end. So we all know where we're going. Yes, let's go. Joseph was the firstborn of his mother, Rachel, and he is loved. The scriptures tell us that he is loved by his father more than any of his sons. Joseph, at the age of 17, is a shepherd and looking after the sheep. As I said, he's most loved by his father, but when you are most loved by your father, what else happens? You are hated by your siblings. You should be the most loved by your father if you are the only child. There's a problem if you aren't. But there's also a problem if you are the most loved by your father and you've got a whole bunch of other brothers. And so the scriptures tell us that Joseph is most loved by his father. And Joseph has dreams. And in these dreams, he stands up and he shares these with his brother. And he says to us, brothers, I had a dream last night. And there was a sheath of corn. And we were all sheaths of corn. But my sheath of corn rose up, and all of your sheaths of corn bowed down before me. And his brothers were just like, no, why are you telling us that? And the wrath within them burned. But he has another dream, and he says this, I had a dream where the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, the 11 stars symbolizing the 11 brothers, the sun symbolizing his father, and the moon symbolizing his mother. He says this, I have this dream where the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down before me. And his father and his 11 brothers are outraged when they hear this. But his father still loves him and gives him a coat, this ornate, beautiful coat that he wears. His brother's out in the field one day, and his father sends him to go look after them. He sends them to go care for them. He sends him to go check up on his brothers looking after the sheep. But as they see their brother approaching, the 11 brothers plot and conspire to kill him. Reuben stands up on behalf of Joseph and says, let us not kill the boy. Instead, let us take him and put him into this empty well, the cistern, and there we will keep him. And as Joseph comes, they come before him and they tear his robe off him and they tear his clothes off him and throw him into this empty well. Reuben is away for a period of time and the brothers still would have killed him. And Judah stands up and says, no, let us not kill our brother Joseph. But instead, look, here comes a bunch of Ishmaelite tradesmen. Let's take him and sell him to these Ishmaelite traders. And so they take their brother Joseph and they sell their brother Joseph for a bag of silver coins, the price of a slave. And they sell him to these traders. And then the story goes to the story of Judah and Tamar. And we pick it back up where they take, no, sorry, let me just rephrase it. It hasn't gone quite there yet. There's one more thing that I just need to add. They take these bloody clothes and then they take this animal and they slaughter the animal and they cover his robes. They cover this ornate gown that he was wearing in blood and they take this bloodied robe back to their father, and it is almost this picture of them carrying this bloodied robe back to their father and saying, look what happened to Joseph. We found this in the field. And as I was reading this, I don't think it's too far to see that they use this blood of this animal to cover in a very bad way their shame that they were carrying on themselves. Where did we speak about that? 2 weeks ago, as we see the scarlet thread running through Scripture. Then we see the story of Judah and Tamar just come in the middle of the story of Joseph. Now why, let me just stop here, why do we have the story of Judah and Tamar in the middle of the story of Joseph? I think for one important reason, well two, because the Bible is telling the story as it happened. But also to highlight this point is that the Scriptures, especially this part of Scripture, is not about Joseph. Joseph is not the star of this section of Scripture. The Lord is the star of this section of Scripture. It's all about the Lord, not about the man. Following the section on Judah and Tamar, we come back to Joseph. And Joseph has been sold into Egypt to a man in Pharaoh's charge called Potiphar. And Joseph goes from a place of honor before his father to a place of being a servant in a foreign land. While there, everything that Joseph touches prospers. Everything that Joseph does goes well. And Joseph becomes the man put in charge of all of Potiphar's things. Potiphar says to him, have everything. Look after everything in my household. But the Scriptures tell us too that Joseph is a good-looking young man. And we don't know where Potiphar is, but we know that Potiphar's wife notices that Joseph is a good-looking young man. And what does she do? She throws herself at Joseph. And how does Joseph respond? Joseph responds in the face of temptation by running away. He flees the temptation. But as he flees, Potiphar's wife grabs his robe that he is wearing, leaves it in her hands, and Potiphar's wife turns around and says what? This man, this Hebrew boy that you brought into our house, he tried to rape me. And so Joseph is falsely accused in a land that is not his own. And he stands before the judge and gives no defense and is thrown in to prison to do time and punishment for sin that was never his. While in prison, he meets a cupbearer and a baker. And both of these two men used to work for the Pharaoh. And while in prison, both the cupbearer and the baker have dreams. And they come before Joseph and they say, we have had these dreams. Do you know what they could mean? And then Joseph interprets the dream of the cupbearer to say this, that in 3 days' time, you will be reappointed to your position as cupbearer before the Pharaoh. And then he has to turn to the baker and in a fairly awkward conversation, I can imagine, has to say to the baker, in 3 days' time, you will be beheaded and your body will be impaled onto a stick. 3 days pass, and as Joseph prophesied through the dreams, that happens. The cupbearer is set free, and the baker is beheaded and impaled. As the cupbearer is taken out, Joseph says to him, remember me as you leave this place. But the cupbearer forgets. 2 years go by, and then Pharaoh has dreams. The dreams that Pharaoh is having is that he's seeing seven good-looking, healthy cows standing on the side of the Nile, and then seven thin, gaunt cows come out and eat the seven healthy, fat cows. And he sees seven ears of corn, thick, healthy ears of corn, and then seven thin, weak ears of corn, and the seven weak ears of corn eat the seven healthy ears of corn. And he asked, who can interpret these dreams? What do these dreams mean? And all the wise men of Egypt cannot interpret what they mean. And as the cupbearer is standing there with his cup serving Pharaoh, he would overhear what is going on, and he would say, I met a man in prison who would know that interpreted dreams for us. And so, call Joseph out from prison, doing time for sin that was not his, comes out and interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. He interprets them to say that you will have 7 years of prosperity in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine in Egypt. Here is what you are to do. You should take the food that you are able to gather during the 7 years, store it up, so that during the 7 years when you don't have much, you will have food. And Pharaoh, impressed by this young man's wisdom, calls him up. And here's what happens is Joseph goes from wearing prison clothes to all of a sudden being robed in the glory of throne clothing, of royalty. And he is robed in this royalty and he sits at the right hand to Pharaoh. Goes from a place of absolute devastation in the prison to, can I use this word, glory, small g, at the right hand of Pharaoh, second in charge, and all Egypt is under his control, and Joseph is in charge of the 7 years of keeping the food. And that is exactly what does happen. 7 years go by of good things. Joseph is given an Egyptian name, given an Egyptian wife. But even the child that he would bear, he names a Hebrew name. For he has not forgotten where he has come from. In Joseph's mind, this is not the point of why he was brought to Egypt. There is a bigger meaning going on behind this. Keep this in mind. Because for many people, when they would look at the story of Joseph, what happens is they see Joseph's exaltation from coming from a place of prison up to a place of royalty at the right hand of Pharaoh as, well, that's the main point. We'll get to that in a moment. The famine sets in, and the only place that has food is Egypt. His family, still in the foreign land, hear that Egypt has food. And as they run out of food, they are starving. His family come to Egypt to get food. They come before this Egyptian ruler that they do not recognize as their brother that they sold into slavery, standing before him. But of course, Joseph recognizes his brothers that were sent to him. And he asks them a series of questions. Do you have a younger brother? How is your father? How old is he now? And then Joseph accuses them of being spies and keeps Simeon, who served as one of the ringleaders, to have him murdered years before. He keeps him in Egypt, sends the brothers back to their father with grain bags full of grain. And what he does is he sneaks in the silver that they brought to buy the food. He sneaks in and he puts it on top of their grain bags. And so when they get home, they tell their father, we've been accused of being a spy, and our brother Simeon has been kept there by this Egyptian ruler, and he's told us the next time that we have to come back, if we want our brother Simeon to return to us, here's what we have to do. We have to bring our younger brother Benjamin to Egypt. This is what is asked for. But Jacob, the father, now called Israel, says, you will not take my youngest. Of these two youngest boys, I've already lost one. Referring to Joseph, remember, Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. And he says, you will not take this other one, Benjamin. But years pass, Simeon is being kept in jail in Egypt, and the food runs out. And they say, we have to return to get more food from Egypt. And Judas says, ah, we'll stand on behalf of my younger brother. And he goes and he takes Benjamin with him, and they go back to Egypt. While there, Joseph again recognizes that these are his brothers. Again does the same thing of filling up their grain bags, put in the silver, plus some more, double the amount that they brought back into their bags so that his own family is getting food, plus the riches of Egypt sent back to him. But what he does then too is he places a silver cup, the cup, inside the bag of Benjamin. They go and they bring Benjamin out with a silver cup in his bag. Judah tries to stand in the place of Benjamin. And it's at this point that Joseph, in Genesis 45, makes himself known to his brothers. He sends out his Egyptian guards and he says to them, it is me. I am your brother who you sold into slavery. And then he says these words here from Genesis 45, verse 8 and 9. Now notice who Joseph is referencing and laying this at the feet of. Not in a negative way, by the way. Let's read this together. Genesis 45, verse 8 and 9. So then, it was not you who sent me here, referring to his brothers. He's saying to his brothers, you did not send me here. Yes, you played an active part in it. You were the ones who got the silver, the price of a slave for this. But you didn't send me here. Who did? But God. Joseph is saying this. This is the sovereign hand of the Lord that brought me here. He made me father to Pharaoh, small l, lord of this entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. And that is exactly what happened. The story carries on. Joseph goes before Pharaoh, tells him the story. And the whole of Joseph's family comes and joins him in Egypt. And as this is happening, Joseph comforts those who betrayed him and sold him out as a slave. His family come and they join him and they live in prosperity. And this is all part of the Lord's plan to bring his people into Egypt so that centuries later they would go into slavery and Moses would lead them out into the promised land. This is how God's people end up in Egypt. Now, I know that this could sidetrack us a little bit, but for those of you who know how I would kind of do this, I would ask you, what are some of the clear links that you see from the life of Joseph to the life of Christ? Your turn to talk. Anyone? Not in any particular order, but what are some of the links? God sent Jesus as he sent Joseph. And meaning that too, that God the Father sent Jesus to earth in the same way that Jacob, Isaac sent Joseph to go to his brothers too. Yeah. The reason why I'm doing this and I'm asking this question is because I want us to start seeing scripture and starting to look for the links that are there to Christ. That all scripture would point to Christ. How else do we see shadows of Christ in the life of Joseph? Yeah, there's a link there to the tomb. Yeah, what else? Okay, let's just put up our hands. Let's just go there. Yo. Sold for silver. Anyone, you get that? sold for silver, the price of a slave, Joseph was sold for. Jesus was sold by Judas for the price of a slave, a bag of silver. Yo, Mim? Imprisoned for something that he didn't do, wrongly accused. Anyone else? There's one or two more. Bruce? Forgave those who betrayed him. So gracious before those who would wrongfully betray him. Yo, anyone else? Sure. Yeah. Went from a place of honor before his father to a place of nothing. As theologians would refer to this as the humiliation of Christ, not referring to Jesus' death, although that's part of it, but Jesus' ministry on the earth is referred to as his humiliation, the lowest point of Christ's reign, and then to be restored to the right hand of the Father. We see this picture, the same pattern in the life of Joseph. Goes from the father to the place of a slave to the place of second in charge again, only to the Pharaoh. Maybe one more. Calvin? Silent as he was accused. Now, if we have to look at the story, I know that there were a lot more. And as I said, A.W. Pink was able to draw 60 really good comparisons that just really stir your heart to see the sovereignty of God over his plan of redemption throughout the whole of Scriptures. So there's a lot more that we could unpack. But I just want us to bring us to one point of application here for us tonight before we wrap this up. If I were to ask you this one question, what would you say are some of the themes that exist within the story of Joseph? Obviously, the story of redemption is a big one and probably the most important. But any others? How many of you would think of the theme of suffering as you would look at the life of Joseph? Yes? Was this a man who suffered? Yes. This is a man who suffered. But the point of his suffering was not his exaltation in being in a place of authority. His point of his suffering is found in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. If you are someone who underlines in your Bible, I can only encourage you to underline this. This one verse summarizes the whole story of Joseph. And it tells us what the point of the story of Joseph is. It is not found in chapter 43 as he is exalted. 41 as he is exalted. But it is found in Genesis 50 verse 20 as he's talking to his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many souls. You intended this to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Where else do you see similar words as those? Anyone else? You can think of another passage in the New Testament that would have similar words? Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him according to his call, and called according to his purpose. Yes. But more attached to those words. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you will. And let's read verse 23 and verse 24. The context of this is that Peter is standing before the people as Pentecost has just happened. They've accused him of being drunk, but Peter delivers the first evangelical Christian sermon to a group of non-believers. And listen what he says in verse 23 and verse 24. This man, referring to Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. It is such a beautiful link between what we see in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where it says, you meant this for bad, but God used this in his glory, in his plan, to bring about redemption. That is similar to what Peter is saying here. You killed him, but this did not happen according to your plan. This was God's plan being unfolded for the salvation of all souls. Now, as I would bring this up and ask this question, what is this theme of suffering? Why is it important for us tonight to think about suffering, especially in the light of Joseph, who, if we're honest, suffered immensely, right? Why is it important for us? First of all, the scriptures tell us that we are going to encounter suffering, especially if we are born-again Christians standing on the truth of God's word, as we would live in a world that is against the things of God, that stands in contrast to the things of God. We are going to come up against persecution. We are going to come up against conflict, and we are going to face opposition in this world. Jesus says this, and I'll just pick out four verses where well, not all from Christ, but two from Christ and then two from James. Jesus says this, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. Promising this, that in this world you will suffer. Again, Jesus says in Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Saying this, is that you are going to face persecution. If you are my disciple, you are going to come up against hard times. That is you bearing your cross. James 1 verse 2 says this, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And James 1 verse 2 says this, James 1 verse 12 says this, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, why do I bring up suffering as we would talk about Christ in the Old Testament? It's because Joseph suffered. And for many people, as they would look at the life of Joseph, with all the love in my heart, I think that sometimes we get it wrong when we look at the life of Joseph. What do I mean when I say that? It's because how many of us have heard the life of Joseph portrayed like this? He was an innocent man sent to prison. He was an innocent man thrown and sold into slavery. He faced persecution. He faced trials. But he stood his ground. He held on to the faith and he persevered. He was steadfast in his faith in the face of trial. And then what did God do? God exalted him. God picked him up and he put him in a place over his enemies. Is that true to the story of Joseph? Yes. But here's what I would ask you, and it's important for us to think about this. Is the story of Joseph a description of what is going to happen in our lives? Yes, no? Partly. We've just read it. You are going to face persecution. You are going to face trials. But in terms of the exaltation, in terms of the part of going, you will be lifted up over your enemies. You will stand over them. And they will bow down before you. Is that the promise that we are given through Scripture? No. And so the danger that comes in is for many Bible teachers is that we would stand up and we would say, if only you would be steadfast, you just be faithful in the face of trial. And look at the life of Joseph. Joseph was raised up by God to stand over his enemies. You stand firm. You stand strong. God will raise you up and you will conquer. And then we're all like, yes, let's go. But what do you say to the hundreds and thousands of faithful saints that suffered well in the face of trial and persecution? What do you say to the hundreds and thousands of saints who were persecuted and never saw even a moment of exaltation in their lives? That they weren't as faithful as Joseph? You see, we err when we put ourselves at the center of the story and say, if you just follow this example, then God will bless you. The point of the scriptures is never earthly blessing. It's a byproduct of the Lord's grace. But it's never the point. But our sinful hearts often want to put ourselves there and bring in this focus of earthly blessing too. The one promise that we do have is that you are going to suffer. But it's too far to go and say that the Lord will bring you to a place of standing over your enemies in this lifetime and you will be exalted as Joseph did. I don't believe that that is fair. I don't believe that it is biblical to say that. So then what is the point? What is the point? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. Let me just set the stage here. Peter is talking to slaves, and he's saying, your life is hard. You are slaves. We're not going to get into the whole thing of slavery right now. We've preached on that in the past. In 1 Timothy, we spoke about slavery, if anyone would want to go find that on the internet. But he says this. He's talking to a bunch of slaves, and he says this, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God, saying this, when you suffer, be conscious of your witness as a Christian. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Now, what's he saying there? Let me just explain this. He's saying this, if you've done something wrong and then you get punished for it, don't stand or turn around and go, oh, I'm being persecuted. No. That's consequence for your actions. And I think that that's important for us to talk about is because some of us, we get confused really easily and really quickly. We make stupid, sinful sometimes and bad decisions. And then when we face the consequences of those actions, we turn around and go, oh, no, I'm being persecuted. No, no, you're not. That's the Lord's discipline over your life. So set the scene. Let's not get these two confused. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So he's talking about suffering. He's saying, if you suffer for standing in the faith, if you suffer in the face of sin for standing against it, this is commendable. This glorifies God. Be encouraged in this. But read verse 21. To this you were called. Some of your Bibles will say this. For this is your purpose. Referring to suffering. Do you see what Peter's done here? He's saying this. There is a purpose in suffering. There is a purpose, a God-ordained purpose in your suffering. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then it goes on to talk about how Christ is our example. So let me talk about, very briefly, because I know that for many of us, we are maybe not going through suffering, but it is important for us, in the light of Joseph, who suffered, and he suffered well, I would ask this question. Are you prepared in your heart now when you don't face suffering, when you don't face persecution, are you prepared to face it? Because for many of us, when we would enter into suffering, then we want to arm ourselves. Then we want to put the tools into our belt of going, well, what do I need to get through this? And it is wiser for us to go, while I am in peacetime, let me equip myself with what I would need. What tools do I need to face this? And so I would just quickly go through two purposes in suffering. Number one. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 9. I'll read it to you. This is the purpose, that we would rely on God. The first purpose of our suffering is to help us rely on God and see God's sovereignty over our lives. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 9 says this, We were so greatly burdened beyond our strength. We were suffering that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This is Paul talking. We went through a time when life was so hard. It was terrible. Like, I felt like I was dying under the weight of this. But yeah, he says this. Here's the purpose. But it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises life from the dead. Take heart, saints, for those who are hurting. And I know that they would be here tonight. God is sovereign. God is loving. God is gracious. And in the midst of your suffering, as Paul would have gone through this too, he says, God led me through this only to show me how great he is and how easily he is, how he is the one who I need to rely on. That I am not able to carry this weight by myself. I remember living in Cape Town and being friends with a guy. His name was Uwell. I shared the story at Fusion 2 weeks ago. Uwell is a really good-looking guy, was a male model, kind of the guy that you never want to stand next to in a photo. All the girls did, but none of the guys did. And we sold out for Jesus, and we were doing a summer camp together. And the camp ended, we went home, and they stayed on. And we had a campsite, and early in the morning, Uwell went down to the river with some friends, dived in, well-built, strong, dived into the river, never saw that there was a submerged log under the water, and crushed vertebra in his neck, leaving him paralyzed instantly from the neck down. Went through a year of intense rehab and came back to speak at summer camp the following year in a wheelchair, unable to move, unable to do anything, but just able to speak. And I remember looking at him, a thin shadow of him, former self, but a man so deeply in love and trusting God. And I remember him saying this at the end of his talk, us asking, well, what can we pray for you for? He said this, that I'm still praying to the Lord to heal my body. But more than I'm praying for the Lord to heal my body, I'm praying that the Lord would teach me to rely on him in the midst of this trial. And whether your trial, your persecution would come because of other people's sin, as it did in Joseph's life, or whether it would come through a natural accident. The Lord is good, the Lord is gracious, as Peter mentioned earlier on, Romans 8:28, that the word is, Lord is working all these things together, and that where others may call it for evil, the Lord is working out his good plan. Rely on him, trust in him and on him. And the second purpose that we would have in suffering, and I believe that Joseph held on to these plus many others. Please, all I'm doing is I'm just scratching the surface of this. Is that there is a heavenly reward more than there is an earthly reward. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 says this. These light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. What's Paul saying there in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 is saying this. There is coming a day when every tear will be wiped away, as it says in the end of Revelation. There is coming a day when all of these things that we are bearing right now, we would see them for what they are. And that we would stand in the glory of the Lord, and that would be our reward. He would be our reward And so we fool ourselves to think that the reward of Joseph's love was being second in charge of Egypt. No, the reward of Joseph's suffering, the reward of Joseph's love was that God used him in his story, the history of humanity, for God's redemptive plan. Do not sell yourself short and only look at the earthly rewards that we could get. But let's sell ourselves out to be part of God's redemptive plan. You see, the story of Joseph is, yes, it is a story of suffering. But more than a story of suffering, it is a story of redemption. You see, Joseph was sent to be the rescuer of his people. And he suffered to see that result. But he was sent to be the rescuer of his people by the Lord. In the same way, Jesus was sent by God to be the rescuer, the redemption of his people on this earth. And he suffered in a way that no other man has ever suffered. Persecuted in a way that no other man was persecuted. And he alone stands as our Savior now. It's the story of Joseph. It's a story of redemption. See, all those in his family who were found to be in the name of Joseph were saved and brought into redemption. And the same is true for us. All those who are found to be in Jesus Christ are and will be saved to our eternal reward in glory. And so the question that Clinton asked last week of, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? I would ask again to you tonight. Are we found in the redemptive name of Jesus Christ? Is our name written in his book? Are our sins washed away by his blood? And are our lives surrendered to his purpose, regardless of what may come against us? Let's pray together. Lord God, so often our lives are like a veil of tears. For many of us, we would carry the wounds of living in a sinful, broken world. For many of us, we do suffer. But Lord, let us hold on to this truth that you are working out your plan, your glory. And where others may plan things with a sinful intent, at no point would that ever supersede the sovereign, providential hand of the Lord God Almighty. For as Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. Lord, we would hold on to those words. And as we would see the life of Joseph fulfilled perfectly in the life of Christ, oh Lord God, how we would pray the same thing, that our lives too would also be fulfilled perfectly in the life of Christ. Not in the same way as Joseph was, but Lord, that you would wash us of our sin, that you would fill us with your grace, your mercy, that we would be led by your Spirit, not our sinful desires. And regardless of what we would face in this world, we would hold on to you, relying fully and fervently on you, for knowing that our reward is not on this earth, nor should we desire it. But our reward will be when we would stand before you one day and you would look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh Lord God, how our hearts delight at that day and how the mission of our hearts would be for that day. We ask this, Lord, for your glory in our lives. Amen.
The cross has saved us, and so we pray, your kingdom come.